that if I did that, I'd have about 5 minutes. So, I appreciated Tom Needham this morning. He told me afterwards with a straight face, he said, I was beginning to think that you were one of those Chicago preachers. I was lost. I didn't understand what he was saying. What do you mean Chicago preachers? He said, you know, windy. Long-winded. I said, oh. And then he had a big old laugh. But back to John chapter 6 tonight. Thoroughly enjoying John chapter 6. It's such a motivation to me, a challenge to me. John chapters 1 through 5, just to give us the context in the book of John, is about who is Jesus. To you, who is Jesus? And we've learned he's the light of the world. He's love. He's life. He's God. But then chapter 6, it kind of changes gears a little bit. Instead of to you, who is Jesus? To you, why is Jesus? Motivations for following Jesus Christ. And we see exposed all through John chapter 6, reasons why people are following Jesus Christ. And we learn a lot of these reasons are not bad reasons to follow Jesus Christ. They're good, and they are benefits of following Jesus Christ, many of these. But the reality is, if our primary motivation, our number one priority in following Jesus Christ is because he's our master, Lord, and Savior, our master, our king, our authority, if that's not the primary motivation for following Jesus Christ, all of these other secondary motivations are not the way to follow Christ. In fact, all of these are faulty foundations to the one primary motivation and foundation of Jesus Christ is either your Lord and Master, or he's a false Messiah for you. Okay, and by that I mean there's so many different ways, multitudes, magic, the miracles, the meat, the man, the magic, reasons why people follow Jesus Christ. And I'll say this, even in today's society, especially in today's world, people are following Jesus for what they can get out of him. We're meeting Jesus on our terms, not his terms. And what is the term? And by the end of the chapter, we see John chapter 6, that last discourse with his 12 disciples. He starts the chapter with thousands and ends with 12. And he says, are you going to leave me too? What was Peter's response? Lord. All right. He's our master. That's why we're following you. Where would we go? You're our master is the emphasis there. So a quick background of the chapter now. Verses 1 through 21, what we've looked at was where Jesus fed the 5,000. He sent his disciples away afterwards to Capernaum on a boat. He went into the mountains to pray. He came to the disciples on water throughout the storm and then calmed the storm. We see in the other gospel accounts that this is where Peter walked out and his faith was tested. And then Jesus calmed the waters and then the boat was immediately to the shore. And the lesson we learn from these first 21 verses in John chapter 6 is that Jesus can do the impossible. We find strength in life's circumstances, the storms of life, only by sticking close to Jesus, not by depending on our own thinking and our own strength. We've looked at that, so we're not going to look further into that. Now, verses 26 all the way to the end of the chapter is one part, one long discourse between Jesus and the crowd and really the Jewish leaders about the bread of life. What is the bread of life? Jesus is claiming very clearly to be God here. But they are only focused on wanting him to provide physical bread and meeting their physical desires. Manna, Moses, he kept giving us physical things. What are you going to do to match that, Jesus? And Jesus says, I'm here for a different primary purpose. Yes, I can meet your other needs, your physical, your health needs, your financial needs. Yes, I can meet those, but my primary reason here is spiritual. But they're still stuck on the physical, temporary. Jesus is claiming to be God, and what we learn through all of this is meeting Jesus on his terms, not our terms, is how we must approach Jesus as our master. Verses 22 through 29, we looked at Jesus talks with the crowd about the importance of spiritual food gained through belief. over physical temporary food. What's so interesting to me is how many times the word believe or belief or believeth is mentioned in this chapter. Mankind has a responsibility to believe and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in order to have access to relationship with God and eternal, everlasting life and vitality. So here's the lesson. We shouldn't look at Jesus as a good luck genie lamp. And I think that's the way a lot of modern American Christians look at Jesus. Jesus, what can you do for me today? And we rub the lamp and we say, Jesus, do this. And we look at prayer as the genie lamp. And at the end of the day, a lot of people are disappointed because Jesus did not meet them on their terms. Instead of yielding their lives to Christ, they want Christ to yield his plan to them. And as we see in John chapter 6, that's completely backwards to what Jesus is trying to get across here today. We shouldn't look at Jesus as a Jesus' power as a good luck genie lamp that promises to bless us whenever we want it, or as a way to manipulate and gain our own desires. Instead, Jesus Christ and his power must be believed. Instead of trying to fit his power into our plans, we should yield our desires to his plans and his desires. Yes, we can believe in Jesus' works, but what Jesus says is it's not about believing in my works. You also have to believe my words. Verses 30 through verse 40 is what we looked at last time we were in John 6. And here's a summary of that. The crowd is focused on the physical still. They're becoming dense, and I'll say even becoming proud and stubborn. And as we're going to see even tonight, in tonight's passage, the more stubborn or the more proud or the more arrogant they become, the thicker their heads get. The harder it is for Jesus to penetrate their minds and their hearts. We're just going to learn some important implications and applications for our lives from that tonight. The crowd is focused on the physical. Jesus keeps trying to point out the spiritual. Verses 30 through 40. They didn't deny his power, but they simply misunderstood his plan and his purpose. They loved his works, but not his words. So in this passage, verse 30 through 40, we see this. Basically, the crowd's demand, number one, prove it, Jesus. Prove it. Jesus' reply, number one, well, your perspective and your premise is backwards. It's wrong. You misunderstand, was Jesus' reply. And then the crowd's demand, number two, well, produce it for us then, Jesus. And Jesus responds, reply number two, listen, physical bread is temporary. And we're going to see that again. He says it again in tonight's passage. Manna is temporary. I am eternal spiritual bread, Jesus says. And we're going to learn from that and tonight, the more a person resists faith in Christ, the harder it is for them to believe. The more clouded their spiritual vision becomes. We see it not only in John chapter 6, this passage tonight. We also see it in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. We see it in Ephesians 1 through 5, 1:15 through 18. We see it in Matthew 13, where the more a person resists and rejects Christ, the harder it is for Christ to break through. Romans 1 is another example of that. So let's look at tonight's passage. Tonight, John chapter 6, verses 41 through 51, the bread of life, part 2. Verses 41 through 59. The first part, we'll see three sections that this passage is split up into tonight. The first one is reaction to Jesus' words. The crowd murmured, grumbled. 41 and 42. Verses 41 and 42 says this. The Jews then, what's their reaction to Jesus' reply? You're getting this all wrong, Jesus tells them. The Jews then murmured. Now, I'll never forget in elementary school, you forget a lot of chapels we have, but when I was in elementary school, I was in a Christian school and the chapel would explain what murmuring was. And it's a word that sounds like what you do. And I'll never forget, over and over again, chapel speaker had all of us kindergarten, first graders, second graders say, murmur, 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 murmur. And we would grumble, 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 grumble. But that's what the Jews are doing here. They're responding to Jesus with, murmur, 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 murmur. Jesus, yeah, right, 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 right. All right. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 42. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? We know you. You're not the Messiah. They still didn't get it. They were so concentrated still on the corn husk and the pig muck, the temporary, the physical, that they couldn't enjoy the sweet bread of life, the eternal, Jesus. Jesus, feed us. We're hungry. They wanted a meal. They didn't want Christ. They had a belief in Jesus Christ's power, but they had a lack of trust in his purpose and his plan, which eventually turned to skepticism. How many skeptics do we see in the world today? They may believe in Jesus' works. They may try to fit Jesus into their view of who they want Jesus to be. But when they're really confronted with the words of Christ, forget it. We don't want that. Being a follower of Christ is much more than just an intellectual acknowledging of Jesus Christ's power. It is a transfer of trust in your own plan and your own purpose to a trust in God's plan and God's purpose. This morning we saw in the Old Testament in Sunday school, Naaman. And what was Naaman, what was holding him back from his healing? Okay, it was a physical healing, obviously leprosy. What was holding him back? His pride, his arrogance, his lack of submission. He thought he could buy a miracle from Elisha. What did it take? Humility. Go washing in that dirty Jordan River. And then trust. He had to take the trust off of himself and put it onto God's plan for his life. And in our society, in our world, in Jesus' day and all the way until now, what is the reality? We are not in charge of who Jesus is. Jesus is in charge of who Jesus is. And we must transfer our authority and trust and faith and belief from ourselves and take it and give it and submit it to Jesus Christ as our Master, our Lord, our Messiah, and say, here are my plans and my purposes. Take my life and use it. And that is what Jesus is asking of the Jews here, and they are not having it. And so many times in our society today, it's the exact same way. Yeah, Jesus, I'll make him out to be whoever I want him to be. But I will not allow him to make me what he wants me to be. It's a quote I came across when explaining this. When a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ honestly, genuinely, and personally seeking to know the truth, that person will know the truth. God will reveal it through his Holy Spirit is the implication. But if the Savior presents some truth clearly, but the unbelieving heart refuses to believe that truth, and in open rejection to the self and self-righteous belief turns away, Jesus seems to make that truth more difficult rather than simpler. You say, wait a minute, that's a new concept to me. You're saying Jesus makes it more difficult for a person who rejects him? We've heard Pastor mention several times the steps to a reprobate heart. Okay? And I say a lot of times in our society today, and hopefully not in our lives, but we see over and over again people who reject the truth softly and then reject it a little bit more harshly and then reject it. And then by the end, they are outright mocking it and denying it and hating it. The example is the parables. You see, Pharaoh's heart was hardened over and over again in the 10. You see Israel all through the Old Testament. You see this pattern. Mankind has a serious responsibility to receive God's truth when it is given to them. And let me just say that in our lives, have we received Jesus Christ? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or are you just like one of these false disciples who are just kind of along for the ride for what you can get out of what Jesus, what you want out of Jesus? Have you given your life to him as your Lord, your Master, your Messiah, your Maker? Or are you just along for the ride trying to mold him into your plans? Mankind has a serious responsibility. We have a serious responsibility to receive God's truth when it is given to us. Don't reject it. Hey, maybe you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now someone shares a spiritual, scriptural, biblical truth, or maybe in your personal time with God, God reveals something to him through your, through his, to you through his word, or through the Holy Spirit, or through teaching of God's word, and you're convicted about it, and all of a sudden you reject it. Don't reject it. Because the more and longer you reject it, the harder and harder it's going to be. In Matthew 13, 9 through 17, the disciples were confused about the parable of the soils and the sower, the parable of the sower. And they say, Jesus, why are you speaking in parables to these people? Jesus, why don't you just speak plainly to them? And his response is astounding. Matthew 13, 9 through 17, Jesus answered to them, let's turn there, all right? I said we'll be short on time, but I do want to share this because this is an example of what we're talking about. Matthew 13, 9 through 17 says this, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And that's the tail end of Jesus explaining the parable of the four soils. And the disciples came and said to him, to Jesus, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Jesus told his disciples, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. If you have a desire as your master and savior to seek after him, to him it shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And then he explains the parable of the soils to them, the sower. What's my point? Why am I bringing all that? Faith and trust and belief in Jesus as your master and Lord and Messiah. Faith is the key to understanding God's truth. When we have lack of faith and we have skepticism and we have rejection and we have rebellion, watch out. Our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes must be open to God's truth, and we must receive it with faith and trust. And that's not the case with what's happening in John 6. And Jesus is confronting it. So reaction to Jesus' word, the crowd murmured. Number two, the rebuke of Christ. Christ just doesn't sweep this under the rug. He's giving them another chance. Verses 43 through 46. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Stop grumbling. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. He's saying, I'm the only one that's seen God. You need to listen to me. You don't lecture me, Jesus says. You just need to listen to me. So a couple things in these verses. And last week we talked about very practical, topical things. This is a very foundational, doctrinal, deep passage. Let's kind of pull it apart here. What does Jesus say first in verse 43? Stop murmuring. Jesus doesn't try to explain himself, even though he could have. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5 says this, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He wanted them to believe in him by faith. Because faith, belief is the key to salvation. That's what he's saying. Believe, believe, believe. He says it 7 times in this discourse. Believe in me. Place your faith in me. Trust me. So he says, stop murmuring. And then second of all, what's he saying? What's this passage saying? God draws. Here's the question. What is this verse exactly saying? This is a very, very doctrinal, deep passage. What's this saying? No man can come to me, Jesus says, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up in the last day. Just to throw a wrench in the mix here, no man can come to me is actually that word dunamis in there. No man has the power or ability to come to me is what that's literally saying. Except the Father, God, draw him, attract him, bring him to me. So what's the context here? He sees their unbelief and explains why they don't believe. That's the context. Why aren't you listening to me? And someone was saying, this is the idea of Jesus saying, listen, you have rejected me long enough. Your only hope now is for God to draw you, to literally take you and grab you by the ears and bring you to me. Here's what it's saying. He is basically saying only God can change your unbelief now. Your only hope now is that God draws you. Well, let's kind of dig a little deeper, pull another layer of the onion back maybe, okay? What's going on here? The background, hundreds, and I'll say this, maybe even thousands of books and semesters and discussions have been written on this verse. Why? Because it's really a foundational thought to the sovereignty of God. God, no one can come to God except the Father draw him, is what this verse literally says. So it's hard to summarize in a few paragraphs. And let me just say, we're not going to solve this discussion in 10 minutes, okay? This has been a millennial discussion, all right? This has been a discussion since the early church, okay? But let's explain it. We could take 6 months trying to explain this one verse. But basically, here's the point of the conversation. And here's the question. Does God choose men to be saved, or does man choose God for salvation? The classic dilemma is human responsibility. Is it human's responsibility? Is it the free will of man, or is it the sovereignty of God? And a lot of times it is a debate, and you have to choose one. Do you land on the side, and some people will call Arminianism, would you land on the side that it is man who chooses God? Or on some side you would call it Calvinism, or you would say sovereignty of God. Do you say that God chooses man? Well, when you look at verses like this, and even Romans 7 and 8 and 9, or 8, 9 and 10, and you look at Ephesians chapter 1, this is a convincing argument. So it's a lot of times it's either or. But we're going to see in this passage a lot of times, maybe it's not an either or as much as it is a both and. Based on this passage, let's look at it. Before we do that, let me just kind of, like I said, the entire semesters or entire books have been written on this. So let's just bring it all down to a sentence or two, if that's even possible. What is Calvinism? Okay, very basically put, it's a focus on God's dealings with man. Okay, God dealing with man, and that's the emphasis, that's the perspective. And the basic conclusion of Calvinism would be that God is sovereign. God is in control, God is in charge of everything. So just kind of summarizing the other side now, Arminianism, just very basically put, like I said, we could expand on this so much more and probably should. It's a focus on man's dealings with God. The basic conclusion of this side is man has a free will. Man chooses God. So which is right? If you had to say, hey, does God choose man or does man choose God? Calvinism or Arminianism? And like I said, this discussion is so much deeper than this. But let me answer that as best I can. Both and neither. What? Both and neither. What do you mean? Both have scriptural support. But both are man's logical conclusion to trying to figure out the mind of God. Whenever that happens, mistakes will be made. Why? Because we're trying to put God into our logic. And God cannot be put into a logical box that we can figure out. Yes, there are mistakes, and yes, there are problems with both Calvinism and Arminianism. Why? Because they are man's conclusions to God's thoughts. Man's conclusions, we're thinking at this level, vertical. But this is at an entirely different plane. This is heavenly thinking. This is God's thoughts. Here's one way to look at it. Charles Spurgeon gave two good illustrations on this. And he said basically it's like two train tracks. When you have a train and you see it going, what happens? One wheel is on this side, one wheel is on this side, and you have two tracks. What happens? Well, you have to argue which side of the track, which track is the one that's going to take the train down to its location. Well, some people would argue it's the right side of the tracks. The other would say, no, it's the left side of the tracks. Well, in reality, both of them. Why? Because in the horizon, they meet, and ultimately they both take you to the spot beyond the horizon that is the location. Okay. Another example was walking in a downtown area, and it's a foggy day, and you have one building here, and you have one skyscraper here, and one skyscraper here, and you're trying to figure out which one is the one that gets you to the top. Okay, and you have to pick one: free will of man, human responsibility, or sovereignty of God. God is in control. And you say, and we have this debate over on this level about which one is right. And so some people get in this building and take the elevator, and some people get in this building and get to the elevator, and what they don't realize is above the horizon, above the clouds, the two buildings are actually meeting at the top. They are the same building. Why? Because it's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our imagination. Does man choose God and have a human responsibility to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Of course we do. Does God draw men to himself? Does God predestinate, as Ephesians 1 says? Does God draw people to him? No man can come to Jesus except the Father draw him? Is that true? Yes. Can we figure it out? No. I think my professor in college, he was very wise in doing this. He said, okay, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a week and prove the 5 points of Calvinism from Scripture. And he said, we're also going to take the next week and prove the 5 points of Arminianism from Scripture. And the whole time, he didn't tell us what his opinion was. His point was, I'm going to prove logically, philosophically, from Scripture, this man's perspective and this man's perspective. And at the end, what happens? We're like, wait a minute. This is logical and scriptural. And this is logical and scriptural. And what was his point? His point was God's thoughts oftentimes cannot be comprehended logically by man's thinking. His point was to show us that there are legitimate points to both philosophies. So, what's the conclusion? Both theories are correct because they have scriptural support and can be proven by scripture. Yes, God is in charge. Yes, man has a responsibility. Both are correct because they both have scriptural support and can be proven by scripture. Whether the context is correct or not is another story. And then so, what's the conclusion of a verse like this? Neither theory is fully correct because they are man-made. Man's logic and philosophies will have holes. It's not as much as one or the other, as much as a both and. Here's another thought, just to kind of fortify this, even in this passage. Okay, we just read verse 44, and what's Jesus telling them? No man can come to the Father unless the Father draws them to me. But look at verse 40 and verse 47, sandwiched between that verse. Verse 40, what does Jesus focus on? Human responsibility. And verse 40, John 6, verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me. This is God's will. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So what's the focus of that? Human responsibility. Then verse 40, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. What's the focus of that? God's in control of that. God is the initiator there. And then look down at verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. What's the focus there? We as human beings have a responsibility to believe on Jesus Christ. So is it human responsibility? Yes. Is it God's sovereignty? Yes. Can we understand how they work together? No. Here's the bottom line. Only God knows the exact details of how man comes to God. Here's what we do know from Scripture. Number one, the Bible says that man is responsible to come to God in faith. Every person is responsible to come to God with a transfer of trust from themselves to Jesus Christ. We are responsible. And we're not going to go through all the verses, but there are several verses in Scripture that tell us mankind has that responsibility. So we can't go to, if someone never received Jesus Christ, we can't blame God, right? That's Scripture. Bible says that mankind is responsible to come to God by faith. Number two, man comes to God when God draws people to him. What? Those seem contradictory. Those seem oxymoron. Well, we have in Scripture several times where God is in charge of mankind's mind. And I give you references there. So here's the thought. I remember as a sophomore in college getting so frustrated with that, with the fact that I couldn't figure this out. And I'll say this, a lot of times people abandon the faith or lose the faith because they can't figure this out. Instead of getting frustrated that we can't figure out God and figure out the mind of God, we should take comfort in the fact that God is much bigger, powerful, and smarter than we are. Let me just say this, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Do you remember how doctrinal Romans 8, 9, and 10, and 11 are? And it's talking about this very thing in many ways. And what's his conclusion? Paul's like, whoa, let me step back from this and realize this. In Romans 11, 33 through 36 says this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. They're beyond us. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. And what's our response? To whom be glory forever. Amen. Trust God. What was Job's response when he had this same situation? God, and he tried to figure out God's mind, and God said, "Where were you when?" And finally, "So wretched man that I am." You know, yes, God, how dare I think that I could figure you out? So what's the bottom line? In bringing it back to John chapter 6, Jesus is telling these people in John chapter 6, these Jewish people, you have a responsibility to believe and place your faith and trust in me as your master. Also, let's just kind of talking about the balance of these two seemingly contradictory, yet above our intellect, hyperlogic level thinking that God knows how this all works out. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this, "Wherefore," and it shares both of these concepts, "my beloved," the Apostle Paul is telling the Philippians this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's the human responsibility side of things. Work it out. You have that responsibility. With fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. What does the next verse say? "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." What? It's my responsibility to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who's working in me. How does that work? It doesn't matter. Just obey with faith and trust God and do what he wants you to do. So verse 45, Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." What's he saying? God teaches. Jesus is essentially saying here, remember that the prophets said that God would teach you when the Messiah came. I'm the Messiah. I'm here. So believe my words, Jesus is telling them. This is a reference to many Old Testament passages, specifically Isaiah 54. But God is, through the prophets in the Old Testament, was saying, hey, when the Messiah is coming, he's going to teach you. So listen to him. And Jesus is telling these Jewish leaders, why are you trying to tell me about the bread of life? This was prophesied. You listen to me. I don't have to listen to you. Okay? I'll just say this. Jesus is probably much more tactful and patient than I would have been. Can you imagine? If you're trying to share a truth of God and you're sharing it and people are dense and they're not getting it, wouldn't you want to walk up to them and shake them and say, why don't you understand? Well, what's he doing? He's leaning both on God's sovereignty and their responsibility. He sees it from a whole different perspective than we do. So God is the one who teaches. And then letter D, God speaks through Jesus. Verse 46. "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father." So what's this saying? My words are the same and they're in line with God the Father's words. Me and my Father are one. He said that before. Verse 47. God gives everlasting life through Jesus Christ. We've looked at this verse already, but what is Jesus' conclusion to this? "Verily, verily," which means truly, truly, this is very important for you. "I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life," verse 48. So what's he saying? You are focusing on this physical, temporary, wanting your next meal, the magic, the miracles, the multitudes, the meat, the man. Forget all that. I am here for a much bigger purpose. I am here to bring you everlasting life, eternal relationship, both here and for all eternity with God in heaven. That's why I'm here. Don't focus on all this temporary stuff. I'm here for the eternal spiritual. but they are still rejecting it. God gives everlasting life through Jesus Christ, and that's his point. Coming to Jesus by faith and with repentance is the key, and that's what Jesus is pointing out here. So the last part of this passage, a restatement of who he is. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, means place their faith in me, receive me, partake in me, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. What's he referring to here? His death on the cross. His sacrificial death on the cross in our place for our sins. He's saying, what's the bread? It's my death on the cross. Receiving me. My sacrificial atonement. I'll just say this. There's many religions or groups of religions that take this completely wrong. They're saying the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. I'll say the Catholics and some others who think that you have to eat physically the bread. That's the exact opposite of Jesus' point here. Jesus is not saying you have to physically eat me. Okay, what is he saying? You have to partake in me. He's talking about the opposite of physical, temporary. He's talking about the eternal and the spiritual. We'll look at that in the coming weeks, next week. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is restating his original theme for this whole discourse. And what's that? I, Jesus is saying, am the only way to get eternal heavenly sustainment. Jesus is also saying that he is going to sacrifice himself for the sake of the whole world. Jesus is predicting his own death and crucifixion. And what's Jesus' point? He's saying belief, or transferring your trust to, or reliance on, or faith in me, Jesus, the bread of life, will have eternal life as the consequence, as the result. He's essentially saying, manna won't last and didn't last. They're all dead. If you reduce God to nothing more than a source of physical provision, living your best life now, enjoying life, you have nothing. Your satisfaction will not last, Jesus is saying. But if you understand that manna simply prolongs death, but I, Christ, the bread, produce life, then you're starting to understand eternal life. Manna simply prolongs death. Christ provides life. So what's the bottom line? So what? Let's bring it back to kind of what's the point of this passage? How can we apply this? If you sense that God is calling you or the Holy Spirit is prompting you to salvation, you better respond. It's not something to put off. Why? Because the longer you put it off, the harder it is to understand and grasp. Skeptics only get more confused and more blinded. But those who come to Jesus Christ with trust and childlike faith will receive eternal sustenance and life. Not only this passage, but 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and 3, Matthew 13, several times in scripture, it tells us over and over again, don't reject or become skeptical or rebel or resist what God and the Holy Spirit and scripture are trying to tell you. Because it's only going to get harder. But when you open the eyes of your understanding and you receive the Holy Spirit's work in your life and you receive God's truth and found in his word and you receive the teaching and instruction of scripture, your eyes become more and more clear and you grow and you're able to enjoy the bread of life and vitality and sustaining power in your life, both now and for all eternity. So what? Skeptics only get more confused and blinded, but those who come to Jesus with trust and childlike faith will receive eternal sustenance and eternal life. So what about us? Are we resisting or are we receiving? Believe. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, your truth. Thank you for the fact that you are the bread of life. Lord, help us not to be so focused on the temporary, physical, earthly things of life that we miss the point of you. You're not here to give us our best life now. Lord, you're here to provide everlasting life and a relationship with God for all eternity. Lord, yes, a byproduct of that is stability, is comfort, is joy, is sustaining life emotionally, physically, yes, even financially, and yes, even health-wise. But Lord, most of all, spiritually, we have a relationship with you as our Lord and our Master. Lord, that is incredibly transformational to how we approach life, how we live life, what we pursue, how we act, how we think, our attitudes, our reactions, our actions. Lord, I pray that in our lives we would be open to you with trust and faith and belief as our Master and our Lord, not just for salvation, but throughout every circumstance and situation in our lives. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, for me to live is Christ. You are my Master. You're my Lord. You're my number one pursuit. Lord, I pray that that would be true in my life. I pray that that would be true in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.